We continue our studies in Paul's letter to the church at Rome. We are in chapter 15, getting towards the end. And last time, 2 weeks ago, because of harvest last week, 2 weeks ago we looked at verses 8 to 13, seeing how the blessings of Christ were promised in the Old Testament. And so we should not be surprised that the gospel has now gone far and wide. It is not restricted to Jews, but it's to believing Gentiles also. But one thing that we didn't look at very closely was verse 13. I learnt yesterday that Spurgeon preached on this verse 4 times, but he said there is so much more that could be dug out of this verse, and he could preach on it many more times and not exhaust it. Well, of course, the nature of the way Spurgeon preached meant that he would go all over the scriptures. In some ways he was a bit like Martin Lloyd-Jones, who would preach on one verse or a fragment of a verse, but he would pull in scriptures from all over the place in order to illustrate that verse. And you learned an awful lot of doctrine by hearing or reading what Lloyd-Jones had to say. But it did mean it took a very long time to get through a letter. And he spent over 10 years, I believe, going through Romans, and he only got as far as chapter 14. He never finished the letter. When he went through Ephesians, he did finish Ephesians, and that took him 8 years. Kenneth Patterson, known to some of us, took 8 years to go through Ephesians. I don't know if he cribbed what Lloyd-Jones said, but he tended to preach in a Spurgeonic mode, and take a verse and preach from it, and he'd go all over the place. And sometimes at the end you say, well, that was fascinating, and I've learnt a lot today, but I still don't know what this verse means. There are some preachers who do that sort of thing. I prefer to try and say, what does this verse mean? Let's understand it. Anyway, having finished Ephesians, Ken Patterson then started to preach through Genesis. And someone worked out that if he went through Genesis at the same rate at which he went through Ephesians, then it would take him quite a few decades. I forget the exact figure, but it was a lot. I tend, as you are aware, not to do that, although this is now what number are we at? This is the 86th sermon on Paul's letter. And I think if we haven't yet reached it, we are certainly getting close to having twice as many sermons on this letter of Paul as the last time I preached through it about 25 years ago. So this verse that I think skated over last time, verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Now, Paul has already mentioned peace and joy back in chapter 14, when he makes it clear that the kingdom of God is not about having arguments with people. But in verse 17 of chapter 14 he says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And again, here he is linking peace and joy with the work of the Holy Spirit, in order that we may abound in hope. And it's this that the kingdom of God is all about. Some people like to be rigid in their doctrines, and they like to argue with people who have the slightest disagreement with them, as if dotting every theological I and crossing every theological T was what was most important in life. And Paul is saying, well, it's important to be doctrinally accurate in the important things, but there are issues where there is freedom to have differences of belief. So, for example, if someone came in and said that they held to Arian teaching, or which is pretty much the same as Unitarian teaching, that is, that God is one, God is a unity, then we would say, I'm sorry, but you're happy to come here, but you can't join with us because you are denying who God is. God is Trinity. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. And that is something that is non-negotiable. We cannot have you as a member of the church because you are denying one of the fundamentals of the church. If someone came in amongst us and said, oh, I want to join with you and take communion because I need to physically eat the body of Christ and I physically need to drink his blood. I'm sorry, but you don't understand what the Bible teaches on this. It is a memorial. It is a reminder of what Christ has done. There is no physical or spiritual benefit in eating and drinking the bread and the wine. What is important is that you remember what Christ has done. And it would indicate a certain mindset, a denial of certain fundamental truths, which means that they are probably not a Christian. If they were a Christian, they would have a very, very poor understanding. Or if someone came in and said, I believe that God accepts me because I try my best and I work really hard and I seek to be good. And as far as I'm aware, I have not committed a sin for the last 30 years. And you would look at them in amazement and say, you are so very misguided. If you think that God receives you on the basis of your own works, you are deceived, you are deluded, and you are denying what God has said about you. God says you are a sinner. God says you are unacceptable as you are. God says that your only hope in life and in death is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. And that is the only way that you can find the forgiveness of your sins if you repent and believe in him. You have to surrender to him. Unless you do that and acknowledge your sin, there is no hope for you, no matter what you think about how good you are. Because according to the scriptures, according to what God says, you are not good. So there are certain things on which the modern phrase is, these are our red lines. We do not accept anyone who doesn't cross these red lines. If they are on the other side of the red lines, then I'm sorry, you're welcome to attend, join in the singing, and listen to the preaching, but you cannot be a member of the church because we do not recognize you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ because you are denying these fundamentals. But there are some people who might come and join us. There might be some ladies who come and join us, and the moment they walk through the door, they put on a hat or they put on a scarf, and they might be shocked to find that all the other women here do not wear hats or scarves or some kind of head covering. And they might think that's very important. Or they might manage to cope with the fact that we don't think that's at all important and not at all required by the scriptures. Some people would walk in and would be horrified to find that there's only one person present who wears a suit and tie. But that's a matter of indifference. It doesn't matter. The kingdom of God is not about these things. The kingdom of God is about knowing God and knowing peace with God and knowing joy and having hope stimulated in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That's what the kingdom of God is about. It's being godly people because God dwells within us by his Spirit and stimulates us to live godly lives. That doesn't mean we're perfect, doesn't mean we're infallible, but it does mean that we have greater restraint against sin, that we seek to be godly. Now, the ungodly world does not like that. The ungodly world hates godliness. The ungodly world redefines what goodness is and what righteousness is. And we don't agree with them. And so they hate us for it. They hate us because we love the Lord Jesus. They hate him. And in order to show that they are not filled with hate, they say, oh, Jesus never said that. Jesus never did that. Jesus would never say that sort of thing. Jesus would never treat us like that. Well, they've invented a Jesus of their own imagining to keep their consciences quiet. But Paul here talks about peace in believing. Peace comes as a consequence of the conscience awakening us to sin. Now, most people, at some time or other, they will feel a pang of conscience. They think about doing something, and there's this voice at the back of their head says, that's wrong. Now, we've seen from chapter 14 of Romans, the conscience can be misinformed. The conscience can be so instructed by what you've learnt, by tradition, by all sorts of things, the conscience can be misinstructed, and so the conscience tells you something's wrong when the Bible doesn't say it's wrong. So what we wear, what we eat, how we treat the days of the week, that sort of thing. Sometimes the conscience tells us we're wrong to treat all days the same, and we must treat a Sunday as special. And some people say, no, it's Saturday that's special. Saturday is the seventh day. Saturday is the Sabbath. And some people have a bad conscience if they do things on what they consider to be the special day. Whereas others of us treat all days alike and we have no problem. Our conscience doesn't afflict us in that way. But there are other things for everybody. There's something where the conscience will tell you that's wrong before you do it, when you think about doing it. And your conscience will tell you it's wrong as you do it. And it troubles you. And sometimes you respond to the voice of conscience and you withdraw and don't think, do, say what you were going to. Conscience does its work. But sometimes you ignore your conscience. Paul talks about the work of the conscience in Romans chapter 2, as we've already seen, that the conscience works in this way, accusing or perhaps excusing us in our behaviour. But sad to say, and Paul writes to Timothy about this, sometimes there are people who ignore their consciences and ignore their consciences, and they consistently, persistently ignore their consciences. And so Paul has to warn Timothy about that sort of people. The Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Some translations say it's as seared with a hot iron. When you are cooking meat in a frying pan, often it is described as searing the meat in order to seal the flavours inside. But if you are searing your conscience, you are deadening, you are killing your conscience so that its voice disappears and no longer does it affect you. And a lot of films are based on this idea. You get a serial killer who is quite happy to kill as many people as he can. He's got no qualms about killing people. Or someone who is what is called a hitman. He's employed by someone to kill someone. He's got no qualms about doing it. His conscience doesn't trouble him because his conscience has been seared. And there are all sorts of other things where The scriptures say these things are wrong, but people do them because their consciences have been seared. Now, if a person has an accusing conscience, hopefully they will not ignore the voice of conscience, and the conscience becomes louder and louder, and it drives them to cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" And hopefully an accusing conscience drives a person to the Lord Jesus Christ and finds salvation in him. And so we read that as a consequence of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says in Romans 5:1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We are at peace with God because we have surrendered to Christ. We have been at war with God. We have ignored God. We've gone our own way. We've done what we want. We have got no concept of what God wants. We only decide what we want for ourselves. We do the things that we like, no matter how ungodly they may be. But conscience awakens. Conscience drives us to Christ. And eventually we fall down before Christ, confess our sin. We accept the terms of surrender that God offers to us. The war comes to an end, and we are at peace with God. Our sins are forgiven. Our conscience is quietened because now our sin has been dealt with. And as a consequence of having peace with God, as a consequence of being justified by faith, we have assurance of the forgiveness of our sins and a guarantee for the future. As the writer to the Hebrews says in his 11th chapter, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." We have this assurance, this certainty, not because we are worth it, but because we have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have found peace for our souls. Our consciences know that we have been forgiven for our sins. The devil tries to work on us, and the devil says, "Yeah, but what about what you did last week?" And he uses the conscience. And the conscience does tell us, "Yes, well, that was wrong what you did." But then we should rest upon Christ and know that in Christ all our sins are forgiven. Does that mean then that we can go and sin with abandon? We can sin and get away with it? Well, of course, Paul deals with that in Romans chapters 6 and 7. He says, not at all, because if you have truly been forgiven by God, if you have truly been justified by faith, then your heart has been transformed and you are no longer the person you were. You have a new heart and thus new desires. And while you may slip back into sin, ultimately your heart's desire is to serve God, to be godly. So do beware of those who sell cheap grace, as it is called. In Jeremiah chapter 6, there is a warning. There is a famous sermon by George Whitfield that he preached upon this verse. Jeremiah 6 and verse 14. "They have healed the wound of my people lightly." It's a bit like someone being thrust through with a sword, and they are bleeding profusely, and someone comes along and says, "I've got a sticking plaster here, that will solve the problem." They'll still bleed to death. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. There is sadly a lot that goes under the name of gospel preaching in our day, which does the same. It offers cheap grace. It says, don't listen to those people that go on about repentance and faith. No, no, just pray this prayer and you're in. There is a person who wrote a book a long time ago, about 60 years ago, in which he talked about his own conversion. At least he called it his conversion. And he said that he was in school. He was primary school, I think. And this preacher came in and said something of the gospel and said, now, I want you, if you want to become a Christian, I want you to stand up. And he thought, well, I can't do that because that boy over there, he'd see and he'd mock me and him as well, and him. They'd all laugh at me if I stood up. But then the preacher said, I want you all to close your eyes. So then he could do it. He stood up and he thought, now I'm a Christian. Not a word about his sin, not a word about surrendering to Christ. And you read that and you think, this man's converted? I don't think so. And he relates in the next chapter about how he met people who were far more exuberant and enthusiastic than he was. And he appeared to have no conception, no knowledge, no understanding of peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that those words in Jeremiah 6 are repeated again in chapter 8 and verse 11. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. So it was a problem at the time of Jeremiah. The nation had become extremely ungodly. They were happy with idols. They had turned their backs upon God. And when people like Jeremiah stood up and warned the people about what was going to happen, they said, no, don't worry about it. He's just some oddball. Peace, peace. But there was no peace. And eventually the Babylonians came in and took them away into exile. Beware of cheap grace. Beware of people saying to you, oh, you are a Christian. I remember preaching at a young people's camp in 1987, a long time ago. And at the end of the meeting, many people were in great distress. One girl was crying her eyes out. She was aware of the fact she was unconverted and she needed forgiveness. One of the workers, who we only knew through camp, one of the workers said to this girl, don't worry, I know you're a Christian. How did he know? Could he read her mind? Could he read her soul? That is the last thing you say to someone who is in distress like that. What you do is point them to Christ. I've told you before about a year later, after I'd preached in the morning about the great grace of God, there was a young man who appeared absolutely inconsolable in floods of tears. And they didn't know what to do with him. They stuck him in the medical tent and asked me to go and talk to him. And I went and talked to him. And I kept pointing him towards various gospel promises. If you repent and believe, then you will be forgiven. And eventually, through his tears, he said, I don't need that. I believed last year. But I've just realized and understood just how much God loves me. And he was overwhelmed with gratitude to God that in spite of his sin, God in Christ had forgiven him for all his sins. How many people who are told, it's all right, I know you're a Christian, don't worry, just pray this prayer, you're in. And how many of those people have an appreciation of what God has done in Christ? And sad to say, there are many who go through that process and who within a matter of days, months, sometimes years, or possibly even decades, end up abandoning any profession of faith that they may have had because their profession of faith was not a genuine one. They did not surrender to Christ. They did not know the forgiveness of their sins. And it was all just an outward show. And it's sad when you look back and you think of people that you have known, and they have gone through this and they have rejected the gospel because they were offered cheap grace. And consequently, they do not know the peace that Paul speaks about in several places in Romans, and certainly not in this verse here in Romans 15, verse 13. But then he talks about joy. The God of hope filling you with all joy. And again, I'll refer you to something I've mentioned many times in the past about a certain preacher who stood up and caricatured a strict Baptist preacher. At least I think he was thinking about a strict Baptist preacher. And this is how he said it. I want to tell you about joy. Not the joy that the world knows, but real joy. Now, I'm sure that was a complete caricature, and he was trying to be as unjoyful as he possibly could. But there are those people who misunderstand what the scriptures mean by joy. They think joy means jumping up and down and saying hallelujah all the time. Although I have to say that I knew someone once. We were walking along together, heading for the supermarket, and they were bouncing. I mean, literally, as their foot hit the ground, they bounced, a beaming smile on their face, and I looked and said, "Why are you suddenly so happy? What's going on?" "I'm saved," they said. Very different from the day before, when they were miserable and gloomy. What they were saying was, God's forgiven me, and now I know peace and joy in my heart. I am rejoicing in what God does and has done in my heart. Joy is something that comes within. Joy is something that is an expression of happiness, gladness at what God has done. Now, there are all sorts of causes of joy. I will be filled with joy this afternoon if Newcastle lose their game against Spurs. I'll be full of joy. I am rather apprehensive since they've just been taken over by the Saudi Arabians and suddenly they've got pots of money. But of course they can't spend that money in buying new players until January. Hopefully they won't know great joy. They'll be all wondering, well, am I going to get kicked out because they think I'm not good enough and they're going to replace me with someone who's better? But things happen to us that fills us with joy. Some people were full of joy back in 2016 when, I think it was at 5:30 in the morning, David Dimbleby announced, I think it was David, not Jonathan, announced that the result of the referendum was that the country had voted to leave the European Union. And you could almost hear voices all over the country saying, hallelujah! Wonderful! They were full of joy! Unlike the other half, who had voted to remain in the European Union, who were utterly miserable. There was great joy over certain political parties winning general elections, and I can think back over quite a few general elections over the course of my life that I was aware of. The first one I was aware of, it was 1964, and the great joy that Harold Wilson's Labour Party won the election, and the Labour Party were full of joy that at last, after all these years, they had won an election and kicked out the Conservatives. They won by a margin of only 5 seats, or was it 4 seats? Not very many, but still, they were back in power. Hooray! Full of joy. Things happen to us and they fill us with joy, various reasons. I have to confess that sometimes I sit and look at my wife and she fills me with joy just looking at her. And I'm so happy that she's put up with me now for just over 43 years. Wonderful. So many other things that cause great joy. Jesus spoke about a fullness of joy in the Gospel of John, speaking to his disciples in the upper room in chapter 15 and verse 11. I've been telling you all these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. But he goes on to speak to them about what is going to happen. And he's talking about his coming death. And he says to them, verse 16 of chapter 16, a little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And of course, he's talking about his death. The world will rejoice that he's died. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy because of the resurrection. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. The men amongst us have great difficulty in understanding this. We only watch and observe. For the woman, it's hard work. There is a reason it's called labour. I've heard it described as passing a brick. It's hard work, pushing out the baby. And it sometimes it causes pain, discomfort. It can bring tears to the eyes. But eventually out pops the child. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Even fathers know great joy when a child is born. The mother's gone through all that pain and anguish in pushing out the baby, but once the baby's out, and you see pictures of a mother with her newborn child, and the love and the joy in their faces is a wonderful sight to behold. So also, Jesus says in John 16:22, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Because having died, he will be raised from the dead, and they will rejoice to know that he has conquered sin and death and hell and is now alive forevermore. Women will go through the pain of childbirth because of the joy of the child produced. Looking forward to future joy should bring about an endurance and a determination to press through trials and difficulties because of the anticipated joy that is to come. And hence, the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus knew and fully understood what it was going to cost to pay for the sins of the world, bearing upon his own body on the cross the wrath of God against human sin. It was for him excruciating to be separated from his Father, who he had been with since eternity past, to have that cut off. Instead of the smiling face of the Father, the frowning face of the Father, the angry face of the Father. But he took God's anger upon himself and he exhausted it. And he did so because of the joy that he knew that would follow, because the sins of the world were dealt with, and so anyone who repented and believed would know their sins forgiven. What wonderful thoughts going into that great trial that he had to endure. You can understand why in the Garden of Gethsemane he sweated, as it were, great drops of blood, because of what he knew was coming. And yet he pressed on because of the joy that was set before him. I was going to just read one verse from Isaiah chapter 55, but the whole chapter is worth reading. But we'll particularly note verse 12. Isaiah 55, "Come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. The gospel is free. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. We have similar ideas in Psalm 30. And again, it's worth reading the whole psalm, but I'll just read Psalm 30, verse 5. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favour is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. I remember when I was converted, 5 weeks of agony of conscience, crying out to God for mercy, trying to make bargains with God, saying, I'll do this, I'll do that, I'll do the other, I'll stop doing this, that and the other. None of it worked until suddenly it was as if a door had opened in heaven and shone a light down. And I remembered those words from There is a green hill far away. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. The next morning, as I was heading down from breakfast, I was suddenly aware of God's love in my heart. A great peace overwhelmed me, and I was full of joy because God had forgiven me for all of my sins. So when Paul writes in Romans chapter 15 about the God of hope giving us this hope for the future, it should stimulate in us peace, knowing peace with God because of the forgiveness of our sins, knowing joy in our hearts because of the forgiveness of our sins, and that by the power of the Holy Spirit we may abound in hope. It's interesting that Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5 about the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, etc. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit dwells in your heart, then these are things that you should know because they are the fruit of the indwelling Spirit. If you do not know these things, then perhaps you don't have the Spirit. Perhaps you do not belong yet to the Lord Jesus Christ. Believing in Jesus gives us peace of conscience, peace of soul. Doesn't guarantee an untroubled life. Life still has its ups and downs. But still in our hearts the Holy Spirit resides and works in us by his power, hope, peace, joy in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Things happen that are unpleasant. We lose people that we love and we love dearly. And I always remember Gordon Booth when his dear wife Gertrude died at the funeral. Gordon was beaming with joy. Most funerals you go to, the family are miserable over the one that's been lost. And I preached and said there are 3 responses to a death. One is, I miss them. I miss them greatly. Secondly, oh bother, they've gone to glory before me. And the third one is, this troubles me because I'm not ready for my death. Gordon's response was the first and the second, because he knew where Gertrude was going, and he knew where he was going, and he missed her. But he was full of joy because he knew where she'd gone. So there can be joy even in the midst of sorrow because of what Christ has done. Do you know peace and joy in your heart? Do you rejoice in what God has done for you? Even when life is hard, the world seems to be against you, and yet you know where you're going. You have a sure and certain hope laid up for you in the heavenly places, not because you're worth it, not because of anything that you've done, but only because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in dying on the cross for our sins and rising again for our justification. May God help us to examine our own hearts and to know that we are sure of where we're going, and that we might have such peace and joy in our souls.